This morning's scripture reading is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to use one and on the rack under the seat in front of you. Beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all things, towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I had the opportunity this week to speak at a couple of events, and I had a couple of church members come up to me last night and say, you know, we've already had to listen to you twice this week, as if seeking some special allowance or dispensation of grace for this morning. And all I can tell you is God knows your suffering. And so I would take it to him. You're getting nothing here. We're back in Ephesians. Oh, before we get to Ephesians, I want to just emphasize what Randy said about the insert in your bulletin about the places of service here at our church. We talked about this last week. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to that sermon online if you'd like. But we went through the importance of serving and the fact that the ministries of this church, to a large degree, probably larger than you think, rise and fall on the willingness of the church body to step up and serve. And so these opportunities are there for you. I'd ask that you take a look at those and fill out that card if you haven't already done so. And there's going to be little baskets at the entrance or the exits on your way out. And you can just drop those in there for us. I'd appreciate that. Now, back to Ephesians. Chapter 1. I know, still chapter 1. But with a little bit of grace from God this morning, we should finish chapter 1. Let's have a word of prayer, though, about this before we get started, shall we? Father, as we open your word, we do so humbly. We realize that our minds, in many instances, are just not able to comprehend the richness of what you give to us in these passages. And so we ask that your Spirit would make things clear to us, that you would help us in our understanding, so that we can better understand you, better know you, and the blessings that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we start. In fact, we started here a couple of weeks ago, and we made it through a couple of verses, 15 and 16. This passage, the whole passage that Tyler read to you this morning, is one huge sentence in the Greek language in which this book was originally written. Very much like the passage before, verses 3 through 14, are also one very long sentence. The first sentence was one of doxology, where Paul is just singing basically a hymn of praise about God himself. And this second set of verses is a prayer, where he prays for the believers here in Ephesus. And there's two components to this prayer that we want to look at. And we could probably learn just from these two components of how we could better pray. The first is that of thanksgiving. And that's what we looked at last time we were in this passage. Verses 15 and 16 are a prayer of thanksgiving. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So we kind of tore those verses, just those two verses apart last time, and we looked at the two marks of a true Christian. Those being their faith in the Lord Jesus. And we had special emphasis on the fact that it is the Lord Jesus, not just your Savior. That those terms are never separated in Scripture. And that to know Jesus as Savior means that you know Him as Lord. And then we talked about thanksgiving for their love for each other, their love for all the saints, and how true faith cannot exist apart from this true love. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So those are the two things that occupied our entire time a couple of weeks ago. And they're important. But now we move on from just a prayer of thanksgiving to Paul's actual petition. What is he asking God to do? Which is what we generally camp out on when we pray, first and sometimes only. And so maybe the lesson for some of you is maybe we should include some other things like thanksgiving and praise, maybe some confession, other aspects of prayer than just petition. But we get today, starting in verse 17, is where we'll focus today on Paul's petition for these Ephesian believers. So let me read those to you one more time, starting in verse 17. So he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and in all. All right, that is a big long sentence. I saw one period, and that's after verse 21, so I'm a little winded, but we'll make it. The whole focus of this petition, what Paul is generally asking God to provide to these believers, is comprehension and appreciation for what God has given them, who they are in Christ and what they've been given, so that we can understand the magnificent blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. He's asking God to help them understand that. In verse 17, we see he uses the word Lord again, the second time in three verses, which really emphasizes what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But I think as we read these, what Paul is actually praying is that the believers there would be spared from frantically searching for what is already theirs. What is already theirs in the God that they serve. You know, when I was young, and I've tried to remember how old I was, and I can't remember. I probably should have called my parents, but asked them. When I was 10, maybe, we took a vacation to California. And it was a long one. I don't know, a week or two, which for us is long. And we flew to San Francisco, and then we drove down the coast all the way to San Diego and flew back from there. It's a great trip, I guess. Most of the stuff was lost on me. I don't remember a lot of it. But one thing I do remember is we stopped on the way on the coast there at San Simeon. And there is the castle of William Randolph Hearst. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or know about that place. He was a newspaper man, vastly wealthy. The place was called La Cuesta Encantada, or the Enchanted Hill. And if you look at it online, you can see there's actually pictures of where the clouds roll in, and all you can see is the top of this mansion. He called it a castle because it was actually built from castle blocks that he had shipped over from Europe. But he built this, and in 1947, he finally had to quit. His health was poor, and he had to move away because it's kind of secluded now. It was really secluded in 1947. But even then, the largest it ever grew to was 250,000 acres. 165 rooms, 123 acres of pools and terraces and patios and pathways. Just beyond your ability to comprehend that kind of wealth. At least it is for me, especially as a 10-year-old. But we took a tour of that. We walked around. We saw all the fancy statues and paintings and tapestries and furniture from castles and all kinds of stuff. So it was quite an experience. But I heard an illustration told by Warren Wiersbe. And he talks about the time that William Randolph Hearst had read about this priceless piece of art, and he had to have it. And so he commissioned his agent. He said, I want you to search the world over, all the museums, all the art dealers, all the wealthy collectors, until you find that there is no price too high. I must have it. Several months later, the agent came back and said, Mr. Hearst, I'm sorry to inform you that we're not going to be able to acquire this piece for you. And the reason is you already have it, and you've had it for years. It's been in one of your warehouses, and you didn't even know it. Now, I have that problem, but with socks and things like that, not with expensive works of art. But it's tragic that so many believers become entangled in a quest for things they already have. Maybe something more in the Christian life. Something special or something extra that ordinary Christians just don't possess. I think that's what Paul is warning about in this prayer. He's asking God to inform them of what they own already. Because some people talk of getting more of Jesus Christ, or more of the Holy Spirit, or more power, or more blessings, or a higher life, or a deeper life. I mean, you name it, and people pray for it, as if these resources of God are somehow handed out like medicine at the pharmacy. Or like there's some kind of secret. You have to be some super smart Christian to be able to get them. And to say, I want to get all of Jesus there is, implies that when Christ saved you, He did not give all of Himself to you. That He held some blessings in reserve, waiting for you to meet some requirements. We've read this passage many times. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us, granted in the past tense, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You see, the New Testament teaching of salvation is that the new birth grants every believer everything in Christ. There is consequently no need and no justification to ever ask for anything more in Jesus. And I think, though we never do so intentionally, such searching undermines the essence of God's revealed truth about salvation. And I think the genesis, if you will, or the beginning of this thought is actually seen in the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. Says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear or revere before Him. Now, there are other churches that have struggled with the idea that they were missing something from God, that there was more to be supplied by God by some ritual or some act in addition to their salvation. For some, the idea had actually turned into actual heresy. and was taught in place of clear apostolic teaching. One of those churches was the Colossian church, and Paul wrote to them to correct some of these mistakes. And it could be that his teaching to the Ephesians here may be to teach them to avoid the mistakes that the Colossian church made. But let's look at some of those. There's a few things that they were trying to add that they thought we needed to get in addition to what we have in Christ. And the first was human philosophy. They believed that you needed to add human philosophy to your salvation. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So some thought philosophy was needed. Others wanted to add legalism. You know anybody like that? There were times when the church in America, even the Baptist church in America, suffered from this, as they wanted to add legalism to our salvation, their own list of do's and don'ts. And then verse 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks to that. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So we have philosophy. We have legalism. Others were looking to promote mystical experiences and visions. And in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." And the fourth error that the Colossian church tried to add to their salvation was asceticism. You heard that mentioned in that past verse. And that is the thinking that we receive some kind of special favor from God if we deny ourselves the pleasures of life. Maybe we go live in some austere, remote area, and God will honor that. Colossians 2, again, verse 21. "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." That's what they were teaching. In verse 23, he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Paul summarizes all of this back in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. Chapter 2 of Colossians. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells. "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So the prayer for the Ephesians is, in part at least, for them to avoid the problems of the Colossians by realizing all that they have in Christ. And this may sound far-fetched to you, but there are many Christians who do this today. They pray for more light from God. Even though they have the scriptures in front of them, you have the light from God. Perhaps what we need to do is to follow the light we already have. They pray for strength. Even though we've read in here many times in Philippians chapter 4 that we can do all things through Christ, who is the one that strengthens us. Maybe they pray for more love. Romans 5, however, says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or one of the things we like to pray is for more grace. God, give me more grace. Although Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So if we already have sufficient grace, what more grace do we really think we need? And then, of course, we like to pray for peace. Although in Philippians 4, 7, our hearts and our minds are guarded by the peace already from God, which goes beyond the human's ability to understand it. Now, I will tell you that it's expected that for us to pray for such things, for such blessings, if the tone of our prayer is, God, give me the wisdom to be able to apply these blessings that you've already given to this situation. I completely understand that. But if you're thinking you need to pray for more love and more grace and more peace, I hate to disappoint you, but you have all of it already. I hope that's not disappointing. That should be encouraging. You have all of it already. We just need to learn how to use it, which is why what Paul is praying for here is wisdom and insight. See, our problem is not lack of blessings or lack, but rather lack of insight and lack of wisdom to know how to use them properly and faithfully. So I think Paul is teaching them, don't continually try to ask for more. Understand what you have and be grateful for it. Paul is saying here in verse 17, he's praying for a special disposition or special spirit of wisdom. The fullness of all the understanding that it's possible for our fallen human minds to have. Revelation used in that passage, I think sometimes is referred to differently. I think here it's used as a synonym for wisdom, actually, but it can be used for God's imparting knowledge to us, the revelation that we have through Scripture. But one thing that's interesting, it's not just any wisdom, not just any insight, not just any wisdom and revelation, but this is all aimed in verse 17 at the knowledge of Him. In other words, to know God better. This may seem basic and elementary, but is anything really more important than that? D.A. Carson writes in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is a book on Paul's prayers. He writes, what's the greatest need in the church today? Now, when we think of that, we start pulling out our bulletin inserts and saying, well, we need people to serve here and we need people to serve there. But he says the one thing we need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. In fact, I would just say the Christian life is about knowing God and making Him known to others. That's essentially why we're here. J.I. Packer, many of you know and many of you have read his classic book, Knowing God, which I recommend to you if you haven't read it. In that book, he says that those who know God have four characteristics: great energy for God, great thoughts of God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. Now, the thing I find interesting about that is those are often things we might pray for, when in fact they're actually side effects of knowing God better. So if we would just pray, God, I want to know you. I want to know you better than I do right now. Maybe we would be surprised how those things fall into place. So I think one of the things we should pray for would be that God will open our eyes that we may know Him better. But let's look at this prayer, this petition for wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him in three specific areas that I think Paul hits here. The first one is he prays for their understanding of the greatness of God's plan. Their understanding of the greatness of God's plan. In verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. All right, so here we have the hope to which He has called you and our inheritance in the saints. That's what we spent verses 3 through 14 describing. That is God's plan, and He wants them to have the eyes of their heart opened. That's an interesting turn of phrase. I don't know that I've ever used that or really that I've ever read it anywhere else. What does that even look like, to have the eyes of your heart opened? Well, in most cultures like ours, we think of the heart as the seat of emotion, of feelings. But to most ancients, Hebrews and Greek alike, and many others, the heart was considered to be the center of knowledge, of understanding, of thinking and of wisdom. The heart was to be considered the seat of the mind and the will. Emotions and feelings, as unromantic as it may seem, were considered to be associated with the intestines or the bowels, which brings just all kinds of weird Valentine's card ideas to mind. So here we're wanting the eyes of our understanding, our knowledge, our thinking, and our wisdom open. You see, in Corinth especially, one of the problems they were having, and Paul wrote to that church, as you know, one of the problems they were having was their reliance on their feelings over and above their knowledge. They were interested in doing what felt right rather than on what God had declared to be right. Let me read this to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. It's like Paul is saying, I can't take God's truth from my mind and give it to your mind because your emotions get in the way. Instead of their emotions being controlled by God's truth, their emotions were distorting their understanding of God's truth. And so Paul prays for the minds of the Ephesians to be enlightened. Now, I will tell you, emotions do have a place in the Christian life. I'm not advocating some kind of stoic, emotionless existence. I'm really not. But our emotions are only reliable inasmuch as they are guided and controlled by God's truth. That truth we only understand through our mind. That's why we are told in Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To form what's in our mind, we take in God's word. That then guides our emotions so that they don't distort the truth. So he's asking for their eyes to be enlightened, the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. We refer to this as illumination in church. That means the idea that God opens our eyes to know Him and to know His truth. Now, you'll know inspiration is the way we refer to Scripture. Illumination is how we understand Scripture. And to do that requires the help of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon famously said that apart from the Spirit, it is easier to teach a tiger vegetarianism than an unregenerate man the gospel. Now that's true. You recall the story of the men on the road to Emmaus. It's a very well-known story after the resurrection. When Jesus walked on the road with these two men, it says their hearts, that is their center of thinking, of knowledge, of understanding, we would call it their minds, burned within them. But it wasn't until it says their eyes were opened that they recognized him. That's in Luke chapter 24. Let me read that. Luke 24, verses 31 and 32. It starts off with, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But then it says, and he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You see, before the Spirit enlightened them, they had the information. They had the teaching of the Scripture, but not the understanding of it. What they knew was true, but they could not, in the power of their own minds, grasp the meaning and the significance of it. They needed this illumination. So the first thing Paul prays for is that the believers be enlightened about the greatness of God's plan, of the hope that they have, of their inheritance. In other words, he's praying for God to enlighten them about all the stuff that he went over in verses 3 through 14. Things like election and predestination and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and wisdom and insight and inheritance and the sealing and the pledge of the Holy Spirit. These truths summarize God's master plan for the redemption of mankind. And he wanted these Ephesian believers to understand their new identity in Christ, to understand that plan. Now, regarding illumination, I think sometimes we fail to ask the Spirit to help us. We fail to ask for the Spirit's illumination of the Word of God because I think we have an inflated view of ourselves. It's the old sin of pride, which generally speaking in my own life, you can take any particular sin and drill down far enough and you'll get to pride. And I think that affected these people as well. It affects us. We are tempted to feel self-sufficient. And I really believe that the first step, this is, and I speak, I guess, from my own experiences in life, during the times of my greatest growth in Christ, the first step to being a student of the Bible is having a heart of humility. A heart that says, please give me understanding. And when we neglect that, either because you've become a Sunday school teacher, or you've become a deacon, or you've become an elder, or you've become the senior pastor, whenever you stop that heart of humility and stop asking for the Spirit to help you in your understanding of Scripture, I think you'll see your growth take a real hit, and you'll see yourself slipping back into pride. All right, so the greatness of God's plan is the first thing Paul prays that they understand. The second thing is the greatness of God's power, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul's second request here is for the Lord to give these Ephesian believers an understanding of his great power. And to do so, he uses four different words, or three different words. It depends on which version of the Scripture you're looking at. I'm using the ESV, the English Standard Version. It only lists three, but I'm going to go ahead and throw in the fourth one because other versions list it as well. The first word is the word power. The greatness of his power. The word is dunamis, which from which we get dynamite, dynamo, all the dyna words. And he says that this power is only for Christians. It's given to us, only to those who believe. Not only that, but it is all the power you ever get. And it's all the power you ever need. In fact, there could be no more. And so it's foolish or presumptuous to ask for more than what God has already given you, because he's given you all there is, his power. The second word is the word working, or energia, the energizing force of the Spirit that empowers believers to live for the Lord. That energy. The next word is strength. This is the one that's not in the English Standard Version. At the end of verse 19, it says, his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Some translations say, according to the working of the strength of his might. So we're going to throw in strength right there. It is the word kratos, which can be translated dominion, again, or power. And then finally, he uses the fourth synonym, which is might, ischus, which carries the idea of endowed power or ability. It's given to us by God. These are all the ways that the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit empowers God's children. And what is interesting here is he's not praying that they be given this power, but he's praying that they have a divine awareness of the power that they already possess in Christ. Now later, when we get to chapters 4 through 6, probably after those Summer Olympics we were talking about earlier, After we get to those, you'll see where Paul admonishes them to employ that power in faithful living. But for now, he's just praying that they understand it, that they know that they have it. There are a lot of things that we pray for that are, on the surface at least, noble prayers, but in fact are unnecessary prayers when we recognize that we have this power already. For example, God, give me the power to evangelize. I don't need to pray that. Where is the power in evangelism? It's not in us. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Man, if you're speaking the gospel, you're speaking the power right there. So there's no need for you to be powerful. God can use the quietest, meekest person in the room. If they're speaking the gospel, then the power of the gospel is right there in their presentation. So we don't need to pray for it. We just need to be faithful to present it. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." What about the prayer to give me power in my suffering? Give me power in my suffering. Well, I don't think we need that either. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it's kind of an introduction to Paul's listing of some of the suffering and tribulations that he went through. He says, "But we have this treasure." The treasure he's talking about is the gospel. "We have this gospel, this treasure, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The power to endure your sufferings doesn't reside in you. It resides in God. So maybe I don't need to pray that God would give me more power. He's got it all, and he's right there in those sufferings with me. What about the power to do God's will? Surely I need the power to do God's will. Even though Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In Colossians 1:29, it says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Maybe I just need to let God work. Now, that doesn't mean I do nothing. I'm not advocating the let go and let God thing. I'm just saying you don't need to be praying for more power when you possess it already. To ask for more power is an affront to God's gracious love, in which he's already provided us everything we need, according to 2 Peter. But in this passage in particular, coming right off of the understanding of God's plan, his redemptive plan, Paul is especially praying that the Ephesians understand the power, the working, the strength, and the might which God supplies to every believer, and that is this keeping power, this ability to secure us, to fulfill the hope that we have. We talked about this a bit a few weeks ago when we talked about the latest and greatest apostate to hit the news. There's one all the time. And I don't want you to doubt God's ability to keep his children. That's one of the things Paul is talking about here, is God has this strength and might and power to keep us, to fulfill the hope that we have in him. This should be an incredible encouragement to you. If not having to pray for those seemed awkward, it should be an encouragement to you that God has given us all this power that we need, and he will keep us in him. The third and last thing that Paul prays here that the Ephesians would understand is the greatness of God's person. So we move from the greatness of God's plan to the greatness of God's power to the greatness of God's person. Verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this third request moves from God's might to God's majesty, who God is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see where Timothy is intimidated and he's discouraged by those who oppose him, criticism from fellow Christians. So, let's say Timothy's a young minister and you're an old mentor. What do you say to Timothy? Timothy, don't let those old guys criticize you. Don't even listen to them. They don't know. They're past their prime anyway. You just go for it, full speed ahead. Or, oh, you need to pray for more power, Timothy. That's what you need. You need to pray for more power or more grace or more love or more peace or all that. Paul was different when he wrote to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. So Timothy, you're feeling a little discouraged, a little intimidated. Remember Jesus Christ, period. Remember the greatness of the person who lives within you. Remember the greatness of the person you serve. I really feel like you and I need to have that focus. Am I allowed to say that? I mean, that's what Paul told Timothy. So I think I'm on solid ground there. We should have that focus. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember who you claim to be Lord of your life. Remember Him. Remember your Savior. Remember the one you serve. I think when we do that, when our gaze is on Jesus Christ rather than our glance, our problems, whether they be physical or psychological or even spiritual, take on their true meaning to us. We see their true size. We see what they really are. And once we're able to see them better, then we can work them out. But so often, our gaze is right there on our problems. And occasionally, we'll glance up at Jesus and say, do you see what I see? Can you see this? When Paul told Timothy, just remember Jesus Christ. How much happier and more productive would we be if our primary attention was placed on God's purity and His greatness and His holiness and His power and His majesty? I think that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 writes, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That happens when our gaze is on the glory of God. Now in this passage, in verse 21, we see words like rule and authority and power and dominion. These were ideas, traditional Jewish ideas actually, for angelic beings of great rank and great power. The point here is that the power that Christ has given to us cannot be overthrown or negated in any way by anything. Not only is God above these things, but it says He is far above everything and everyone else. He is above Satan. He is above Satan's world system in which we live today. He is above the holy angels. He's above the fallen angels. He's above saved people. He is above unsaved people. People for time and for all eternity. He is above all names, titles, ranks, levels, powers, and jurisdictions in all the universe. This is our Savior. This is the one who has given us this power. But the next passages, I think, are the most interesting, and we'll close with these, verses 22 and 23. It says, gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Okay, let's read that again slowly. Gave Him as head over all things to the church. Okay, I'm clear with that. Which is His body. Okay. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that loses me a little bit there. We've got these points. The church is the body of Christ. We've heard that many times, right? Christ fills all in all. I get that too. But the third one gets me, and that is that the church is Christ's fullness. Christ's body is the fullness with which he fills all in all. His body, the church, is the fullness of Christ, which naturally means that the church, the body of Christ, is the fullness by which Christ fills all things. This is mind-boggling if you choose to believe it this morning. I mean, you can hear it here. The choice is yours as to what you're going to do with it. I choose to believe it. And if we look forward to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10, I throw this in there just so you know, I do know that there is a chapter 3. Verse 10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what we have here is this manifold wisdom of God, His wisdom throughout all eternity to devise and implement and guarantee and fulfill this plan of redemption. That wisdom is being made known to all the rulers and authorities, the very same ones we saw back in chapter 1, verse 23 that we just read. But the amazing part of this revelation is that all of this is being made known to these principalities and powers and rulers and all of that through the church. This is an illustration of what's going on back here in chapter 1, verse 23. Jesus Christ is the one really for whom we can truly say He's incomparable. But He has chosen us to display this incomparable majesty. The incomparable Christ is incomplete until the church, which is His body, is complete. Jesus Christ, it says, fills all in all, giving His fullness to believers. But in God's wisdom and grace, believers, that is, the church, are also the fullness of Him. John Calvin says this, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in His presence does He possess all His parts, nor does He wish to be regarded as complete." I'm telling you, that's hard to wrap your mind around. That the perfect, holy Jesus Christ Himself in some way regards the church as His fullness through which He fills all in all. And Paul is saying to these Ephesian believers, I want you to know this. I want you to understand it. I want God to enlighten, open up the eyes of your heart so you can understand that. If we, just these people in this room, this 100 people right now, really believed that the way Jesus Christ is going to fill not only us up, but display His glory all around the universe is through us, this church. Would that affect the way you live? Would that affect the way you think about church? Would that affect the way you fill out that little card? It's a lot to think about. So you've got some work to do this afternoon. Fill that out. Understand what this is. And then come tell me what you learn. It took me 3 days to understand what this verse was about. But I see now that the petition, the whole point of this petition is that we as God's people might comprehend how secure we are in Christ. The inheritance that we have, His plans, His power, the fact that His power is unwavering and immutable, and we are guaranteed our inheritance. That we would understand the power that He possesses, that He gives to us, and that He is using us powerfully to fill all and in all. That's the prayer of Paul for the believers here in Ephesus. And I think that's his prayer for us today. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front if they will. If you'll bow your heads right where you are, I want you to contemplate a few points as we close today. I want you to think about your own prayer life. Just in one simple way, and that is our prayer life becoming stagnant in the way that we ask for things that we want? Or are we ever thankful for people the way that Paul is thankful for this church because of their commitment to him, not him, Paul, but their commitment to God, their commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord, for the love that they have? Are you thankful for the people in this church for the love that we have for each other? And even beyond that, do you pray that God would open the eyes of your heart for you just to catch a glimpse of the plan that he has for his people, for his people, the church, for his people, you? I would challenge you to make that a point of prayer this week, to say, God, I need a deeper understanding of you. I want to know you more, because out of that flows so much great energy for God and passion for his work. I want you to think about those things as we have a time of response here. Let me lead us in a prayer, and then our worship team will sing. You pray as long as you need to. I'll be down here at the front if you'd like to speak with me. And then when you're ready, you can join them in singing as we lift praise to our Father.